Well, when I receive edification on something, I like to share it. During the break, I was told that according to legend, the territory down here was used by Indian women when they went to have their children. And so that's the reason for it being called Woman Hollering Road. So, I don't know if that legend is true, but that's what people who have lived here a long time say. Well, no one's up here, so let me go through the rest of these things, and then we'll see if anybody has a comment. Number four on the basis for fellowship that do not work is the who am I to draw lines of fellowship idea. Back in the mid-70s, I attended a workshop on the campus of what was then called Northeastern Christian Junior College. They had advertised a special day with Dr. George Beasley Murray, a Baptist who had written a rather interesting book on the subject of baptism, in which he spoke the truth on it. During the morning session, he went through Acts chapter 2, Romans chapter 6, and presented as scriptural a case for baptism being for the remission of sins as anybody I've ever heard. However, that afternoon, the subject was fellowship, and he would not withhold fellowship from anybody who had never been baptized. If they had been sprinkled as a child, that was okay. If they were a Quaker and had never been sprinkled or immersed, that was okay. He made the argument, we just cannot draw lines of fellowship. So I asked the question that although it would be presumptuous for us to draw lines of fellowship where God had not drawn them, don't we need to recognize the lines of fellowship that God has drawn? He spoke for 5 minutes and never really addressed the topic. But that is the way that it has to be. If God has said, here's what it takes to have fellowship, how can we extend it beyond what he said? If he has taught that we must be repentant and must be baptized for the forgiveness of sins, then how can we say, okay, but this guy, it seems really like a nice person, and he hasn't been baptized for the remission of his sins, but let's call him brother anyway. He believes in Christ. Well, that's extending where God has not extended. And such things, of course, blur the line of fellowship. Just give me another moment. The agree to disagree approach is a manufactured short-term union rather than real Christian unity. And several people have taken this. Here are the words from the Unity Covenant at Lubbock last year, the Quaker Avenue Church in Lubbock last year. Quote, as disciples of Jesus, we covenant together by God's grace to acknowledge that while we may differ in our approach and understanding of what Christian unity requires, such differences should not prevent us from making every effort to do what leads to greater peace and understanding among us. End of quote. Now that's what 300 people signed. Exactly what do those words mean? Do they imply that we cannot even know how to go about achieving Christian unity? That's what it sounds like. Notice that again. We may differ in our approach and understanding of what Christian unity requires. So, this is a real mess. We don't really know anything, and we don't even know how to know if we can know something or how to have fellowship or what constitutes fellowship, or if we're in fellowship. What a mess. We just agree to disagree, and we just call each other brethren. Reuel Shelley is on record as championing and endorsing that kind of thing. Here's what he said in April 19th, 1996, at the Spiritual Renewal Conference in Florence, Alabama. Quote, we will not lose our separate denominational identities. We will not give up our peculiar heritages and histories. We will not have to give up our distinctive practices with regard to our different organizational structures, worship, and so on. I see no need for that. End of quote. Well, in other words, we can just be denominations, but we'll be united. No, we're not. They're no more united than 90,000 people that go to a football game to cheer on their team to beat the opponent. They're united while they're together for a certain cause, but there's not any real unity there. And these people may show up at certain events and put their arms around each other in a display of Christian unity, but then they go right back to their different denominations. They're separate, to quote Shelley, their separate denominational identities, their peculiar heritages and histories, with their different organizational structures, different worship, and so on. How is that unity? Well, it's not. We just call it unity. It's not really unity. Number six, the I'm not okay, you're not okay platform cannot accomplish unity. The premise of this argument is, well, we're all probably wrong about something, so let's quit pointing fingers and be united instead. Well, since we are fallible human beings, the first part of that statement is probably true. Unless we have inspiration, which I trust no one is claiming, we're not going to be correct on everything. There's probably a few ideas we have that are not accurate at the current time. But do we have to agree on every tiny thing that comes along? We've had some examples even given today of things where it's not really going to matter whether we agree or disagree. The joining hard to the temple was an example Tom gave this morning. The question is, do we agree on the fundamentals? Do we agree on what constitutes being a Christian? Do we agree on what acceptable worship to God is? Do we agree on the fundamental teachings of the New Testament? Now, Jesus talked about the truth with regard to all of these things, and we must honor that. Number seven, the doctrine doesn't matter strategy cannot achieve Christian unity. Monroe Hawley takes that approach in his book, Is Christ Divided? After citing Amos 3:3, can two walk together except they be agreed? He counters by saying, however, since thinking people cannot agree on all details, what are the essential areas of agreement if unity is to be a reality? A question I don't think he ever got around to answering in the book. But notice how he tries to prejudice his case in favor of the view that thinking people cannot agree. Well, what does that say about people who are in agreement? Are we all dummies because we agree on something? Peter, James, John, Matthew, and Simon, who held different views on some things, were all in agreement on the day of Pentecost. What does that say about them? The Jerusalem church was in agreement on how to resolve the problem serving widows. Acts chapter 6, verse 5. Was there something wrong with our first century brethren's thinking capacity? When the apostles and elders agreed on a way to deal with Judaizing teachers in Acts 15, were they a little on the dim side? That's an insult to say that thinking people cannot agree. It might be more appropriate to say thinking people probably will agree because they will have considered carefully all of the evidence and all of the scriptures that bear on that topic. Well, those are seven types of things that people have come up with. Let me give one more that comes from Carl Ketcher's side. I know we already had him once, but this is a little bit different. An emotional basis for unity. I don't know how many of you might know this, but Leroy Garrett explains Carl Ketcher's side's, quote, conversion, unquote, in his book on the Stone Campbell movement. Quote, the turning point in Ketcher's side's ministry came when he was a missionary to Ireland, where he was exposed to a larger fellowship of believers. Finding that the sectarianism he had brought with him from America was not the answer, he was tossed upon a sea of despair and uncertainty. He found his answer on a wintry night in a little frame Church of Christ in Belfast. Alone and cold, he set his mind upon the promise of Revelation 3:20. And while he had been a preacher for 3 decades and had baptized thousands and was a bishop, he did what he had never done before, invited Jesus into his heart. End of quote. Now, I heard Carl Ketcher's side about 2 years before he died in Lincoln, Illinois, and he told a story very similar to that, so I don't doubt Garrett on this. I remember him talking about that cold, wintry night when he made this decision. But it was an emotional decision. It was emotion-based. So that is not, which would be all right if it was in harmony with the Scriptures, but it is not, and especially what it was described there is not in harmony with the Scriptures. So those are 8 bases that are false bases for unity and fellowship. Number 1 was the gospel doctrine, a dichotomy that is imaginary. It's not in the Scriptures. Number 2, the Holy Spirit is going to do this for us. Idea. Number 3, demeanor does not establish that someone is a Christian, although that's what many people try to argue. Number 4, it's not our lines that we have established. We must recognize God's lines of fellowship. Number 5, agreeing to disagree is something that is only temporary and completely bogus. Number 6, imperfection does not discount doctrine. The fact that you and I are human beings does not discount the fact that God has a doctrine he has revealed to us that we have the capability of understanding and the charge to keep. Yes, we may have something that we don't have adequate understanding on at the time, but not on major fundamental things such as salvation, the church, worship. Doctrine does matter. People are saying it doesn't. 1 Timothy 4:16 makes clear that doctrine does matter. I know you're all familiar with this passage, but I think it's important enough to read it anyway. Take heed, Paul charged Timothy, unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. What's the implication? If you don't continue in the doctrine, you don't save yourself, and those who hear you are not going to be saved. Doctrine does matter. That's what this verse says. And number 8, emotion is not a valid proof of salvation or fellowship or unity. Well, thank you for waiting. Come and tell us what your name is in the best English you can use.
Ken Chumley from Belvedere, South Carolina.
All right.
I'll come forward anyway, even though when you brought up Carl Ketcher's side again, you stole part of my thunder, but that's
okay.
Sorry
about that.
back in the mid-70s, I was invited to a meeting in Toronto, Canada, where Carl Ketcher's side was meeting with a bunch of Christian church preachers. And so I sat in on that meeting. In the first part of the meeting, he was giving a little bit of a history of the church and dealing with the situation in Great Britain as well. And in that speech, he made a statement, and it was very much playing to his audience, in that he said that the problems of the churches in Great Britain did not eventuate until the time when American preachers from Churches of Christ went over at the early part of the middle part of this last century, in the 1900s, by the end of World War II, that period of time.
So mission work was on the part of Americans was the problem.
However, the truth of the matter is, if you go back in history, the American Christian Missionary Society, the Foreign Christian Missionary Society, when it was established, some of its first work was done in Great Britain, where there was the establishment of the Restoration Association churches, which the British churches would not fellowship because of their use of the pastor system, instrumental music, etc.
Mm-hmm.
Obviously, he was playing to his audience and trying to make a good situation with them by making it look like the problems had eventuated not from them, but from those who were seeking to go by the book. But one thing that he did state after, and I had the opportunity afterwards to, he didn't know I was there, but when they had an open session afterwards, I was able to get up and refute what he had said. But there was one thing that struck me too about this, and that relates to what you brought out. He was telling of his conversion from his previous position, that yes, it took place there in North Ireland. First part of it was he was sitting in a little park one day in North Ireland and beginning to ferment these things in his mind. And so this brought about his epiphany of change, and now he'd had it all wrong. He was so now and so legalistic, but now he had a change of heart and everything.
And loves changed. Everybody.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. And interestingly enough, when I was first back in England in the end of the 60s, some of the brethren there were very enamored with Carl Ketcher's side. Mm-hmm. They had been enamored with him from the time that he had been in Ireland, but were still enamored because of his new stand. And I remember one brother very particularly, Albert Winstanley, was one who was passing out these materials, who later on became one of the teachers at the British Bible School, which is still full of liberalism today. Mm-hmm. But and then Vic Hunter, who became editor of Mission Magazine, I was there in London just at the time he was bringing that doctrine into the church in Wembley and split the church before he moved back to the States. Okay. So that gives a little bit of background from another side on that.
Okay. Four of us from the south side in Peoria went down to Lincoln to hear Carl Ketcher's side. And one of those brothers was a man who had daily had to battle somebody he worked with that had about everything Carl Ketcher's side had ever written. So he had done a lot of research to try and combat what Carl had to say. And of course, Carl not only told about his conversion, he just told how he loved everybody. He just loved everybody. Well, after people had left, Don began to ask him some questions. And Carl got quite irate and turned around and left in a huff. And so we always kidded this brother as he's the only one in the whole world that Carl Ketcher's side didn't love. But you would find it amazing how many of those loving people have a nasty side when they're challenged. Go ahead.
Ken Ratcliffe from Parrot Shirts. I want to look more at your thoughts with regard to some root causes or possible solutions, because there's many different things that are going on. And I'll go back a couple of years with a conversation with two preachers here in this area from what thought were sound congregations at the time. And we were in the process of riding along and were discussing Oak Hills and what was going on even at that time.
Now, when you say two preachers you thought were okay, this was after Daryl Connolly left, right? Okay, go ahead.
As far as I know, they were preaching the truth at the time, and hopefully still are. But in any event, the general thought that was being expressed by both of them was just leave Oak Hills alone. They'll go their own way, and they're separating themselves from the rest of us, so why be concerned? And I hear more, not that it's something you hear quite frequently, but I can't help but note from time to time members of the church in talk about things where differences come up, and it's the kind of response that used to hear coming from denominations, which in essence is, you believe what you want to believe, or you can prove anything by the scriptures. And I think a lot of this, of course, has to go back ultimately to what must be a great ignorance on the part of the brethren within the church that is creating this kind of an attitude. But clearly we're going to have to turn something around, put an end to the problem.
Okay. Someone already said this week, and I think rightly so, that we first of all must, of course, keep ourselves well-balanced and not just deal with one particular thing, such as issues like this. But, of course, that's not to say, obviously, that these do not need to be dealt with. You ask, or they asked, why not just leave this alone? Well, I can tell you why. I've heard from people, and probably some of you others have been, that are in congregations near here, and sometimes even congregations far away, but especially some that are near here, who say they want to use this Max Lucado book in our classes. Is there any objection to that? Or maybe they've already done it. Or maybe they want to be involved in activities that people from some of these other groups are involved in. I believe the Bible says a little leaven leavens the whole lump. We must be sure to take a stand when something is known to be false and let people know clearly that it is false. I think the worst thing that can happen to people is to remain in ignorance and not know what's going on and let the false teachers just keep influencing people without anyone to oppose them. Now, true, there are other things that need to be done, but that's one of the things that needs to be done. How can you let somebody do something like that? Don't the scriptures tell us that the gainsayer must be opposed? Don't the scriptures tell us that men who teach false doctrine must be marked, not ignored? Ignoring them is the surest way to ensure that more and more people are going to fall into this trap of following after them or being influenced by them.
Doug McLeish, Denton, Texas, you touched on a point that I wanted to comment on, Gary. So many times in congregations, we encounter the attitude, even in the leadership, we don't have this problem here. Why introduce things of this kind? That's a problem somewhere else. That's extremely short-sighted. Mm-hmm. I'm sure that the congregations in the San Antonio area have experienced this time and time again. The rapid turnover of membership due to military personnel coming in and departing from all parts of the world, and people bring with them theologically, doctrinally, attitudinally, things that they've picked up in other places, which may not always be good and true. How much better to prevent pneumonia than to try to treat it after you get it? And how much better, without constantly harping on issues, as some people call them, but how much better to indoctrinate brethren, to warn brethren, to prepare brethren, than to have to try to clean up the mess after it happens?
Mm-hmm. All right. I had a call about 3 or 4 weeks ago from a young lady, and they were trying to keep a book by Max Lucado from being taught in a ladies' class. And they had talked with the elders, and they said, well, she's just going to read sections of it. And they kept saying, well, we've gone to the website, we've downloaded this stuff, we've presented it, but we just can't seem to get any satisfaction. And I know this has happened in other places where they might give everybody one of his books, or they might, just like they did in this place, read from it. Somebody was curious. She didn't tell them what she was reading from, the teacher of the ladies' class. She just read portions from it, and while she wasn't looking, somebody got a peek at it and found out it was one of Max Lucado's books. So some people will even try to sneak things in because, and what does that tell you? That they know better, that they know that there would be an outcry against it, but we'll try to sneak it in instead. Yes.
Yeah, Murphy from Sylvia, Kansas. I never could keep my mouth shut. That's a confession.
You're probably the only one here like that.
That's probably right. But I've been in upstate New York for nearly 30 years. And combated ignorance, but we have ignorance in the South, and we have ignorance because our brethren are not aware of the teaching of the Word of God. The congregation generally are not Bible students. You cannot preach to a congregation that is not aware already of their own study of what the Word of God is. They won't get it. We need to encourage Bible knowledge, Bible study, individually.
Mm-hmm.
That's not news.
No.
But I thought I needed to say it.
It's not news, but it's also not done in many cases.
It's not done in most cases. I've been all over the world, and it's, well, not all over the world. But I've been as far as South Texas.
Well,
that's close.
That's close to all over the world. I remember a number of years ago that was going around about not preaching on issues, and for a while I entertained that, right up until the time that one of our young families decided to become Seventh-day Adventists. I had never thought that was going to be a problem. But, you know, you don't have to devote entire lessons to each one of these things. As you're studying in Bible classes, you can point out, this is a doctrine that some people believe that's false. And look, this scripture applies to that and can be used to defend that. But if people are not warned about all of these things, if we don't cover them, and maybe the problem he's describing is that we're not teaching the Bible in Bible classes a lot of times, or we're going back over the same material we taught the year before. We need to preach the whole counsel of God in order to prepare people adequately to deal with all these things.
I'm still Deb McLeish. You started talking about the quotations from one of Licato's books. It triggered another thought. Why do we need to quote brethren who are liberal or unsound or unfaithful, who have a track record for being so, to make a point of some kind, except to refute them?
Mm-hmm.
I will never understand the mentality of my preaching brethren who edit church bulletins and run articles by guys that they would not allow in their pulpits if they had any say-so. But they'll find an article that makes a good point, and, you know, liberal can hit it right once in a while. But they'll find an article that makes a good point, and they'll put it in there with the author's name on it, giving him totally undue credibility in the minds of unsuspecting brethren.
Without any qualifiers?
Yes, with no disclaimers. Mm-hmm. And in fact, there were a couple of quotations and a couple of lectures this week, and they're in the book, from a brother that I would not have quoted without some disclaimer being after his name. But I do not understand that. As an editor of a church bulletin, as editor of the journal, Gospel Journal, I would not think about running an article, regardless of how well stated it was and how truthful it was, by someone who has proved his unsoundness, because it's just setting naive and ignorant brethren up to accept his poison.
Mm-hmm. Or someone who will not declare one way or the other, but tries to walk a middle course.
Darrell Conley, Jacksonville, Florida. I don't have anything very serious to say, but I thought I might give a pointer to you that might be traveling and don't know of a sound congregation to attend. A few years ago, my wife and I were coming back from a meeting in California, and we had arrived in Phoenix, Arizona, and we didn't know anything about the churches there, and it was Sunday morning. And so I stopped at a payphone, and I called one congregation, and I asked, "What do you think of Max Licato?" And the man who answered said, "Oh, I have his books, and they are wonderful." And I said, "Thank you very much." And I called the next congregation and asked the same thing. And he said, "Who's Max Licato?" And I said, "What time do your services begin? How do you get to the building?" And we had a good time.
What do you have, about 7 minutes or ten? Okay. Go ahead.
I'm still Ken Chumley. Just one point that came to mind. If I remember correctly, at one of these restoration summits, somebody was ready to give out the Leo Ball's track on unity, and they were taken up by Alan Cloyd as not being suitable for the meeting.
That was the first one.
Yeah. The whole situation with this, as someone who came out of the Christian church, this restoration summit deal is a matter of getting back together without there being any repentance, any change, any return to New Testament Christianity on the part of those who are from the independent Christian church. The whole setup is to make it look like instrumental music is a matter of non-importance, and so we can fellowship. That's been going on now for, 20-something years, this Restoration Summit, and there are congregations up and down this land and in other lands who, because of the influence of this movement, are seeing no reason why they cannot get together with the Christian church. But when one is willing to examine the scriptures and to examine the truth, there is no way that there can be unity between the Lord's people and the Christian church under that program. It will never be unity. It will be simply a union, but a union that is not based on truth. Thank you.
Thank you. I had a quotation here somewhere in this 40 pages from Max Lucado on his website as to why they were introducing instrumental music, and in the absence of the exact quote, it was something like this. In the last 15 years, with thousands of sermons, I've seen what an impact instrumental music makes on people. A little something playing during the altar call, something during the Lord's Supper, just has an impact like nothing else. And I thought, you know, I thought it was the gospel of Christ that was supposed to prick people's hearts. But that shows you, he didn't have a scriptural argument, as someone pointed out today. He's a little weak in theology. But he just does it. He doesn't have to have a reason for it. All right, anyone else?
Mike,
sure.
Say something here if you don't mind.
I'll let you know when you're finished.
Might be a little, let me turn my hearing aid off here. Might be a little off of the subject there, but I think it has to do with fellowship. I'm J.J. Carroll. I'm from Midlothian, Texas, up just a little south of Dallas. But we visited late summer Preston Crest Church of Christ in North Dallas. Mm-hmm. Prentice Meadows is the preacher there. The young man that spoke that night had been with him all summer under tutoring, and that was his last sermon going back to school. So Prentice got up and put his arm around him and led the prayer, and he made this exact prayer or statement to God. Ask God to send or fill this man. Well, let me see. Let me get back. Jesus was received the anointing of the Holy Spirit. I had it in my mind a minute ago. He prayed for God to anoint this man with the Holy Ghost. And that, to me, is getting to a fellowship situation.
Well, would that make him inspired then?
That's what I want to know. And, you know, should we today begin our young men preaching career by asking God to anoint them with the Holy Ghost? Mm-hmm. I can't find that took place in New Testament times. And it could become a fellowship dividing a fellowship situation, I see it. I thought you might want to comment a little bit on that.
Well, as Brother Clark so well pointed out yesterday, if someone has inspiration, or if that's another phrase for the anointing of the Holy Ghost, then we would be obligated to do whatever they said. It would be the same as the New Testament. But I don't know that that's what he meant particularly. I'm not quite sure what he meant by being anointed with the Holy Ghost before he spoke. But it sounds like something like that. And then, of course, the next question is, if he did receive that anointing of the Holy Spirit, did he know it or not? Okay.
Lee Moses, Mount Pleasant, Texas. This may be getting to yesterday's discussion forum, mm-hmm. but kind of along the line of this last statement. I recently heard a taped sermon of a brother averring that that he believed it was arbitrary to draw, that we do not draw lines of fellowship as far as the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, but yet there are lines of fellowship pertaining to the direct operation of the Holy Spirit. Would you mind commenting?
All right, the indwelling of the Spirit, and I think someone pointed this out earlier today, or perhaps yesterday, has not been an issue of fellowship. Some have made the case for literal indwelling. Doug McClish, Terry Hightower, Gus Nichols, as Brother Clark quoted from yesterday, and others have made the case for a representative indwelling, Guy N. Woods, and many, many others. Those brethren have never had this to be a source of division. And I believe somebody said this morning, one side is wrong. But regardless of the manner of the indwelling, both sides have agreed that the Holy Spirit does not do anything to us. For us, yes, but not to us. The new doctrine that Brother Clark did such a fantastic job with yesterday is not either one of those doctrines. It is that there is spirit-on-spirit direction without anything immediate, or in between, rather. That it is an immediate influence with regards to wisdom, with regards to living the Christian life. And that with regard to bearing the fruit of the Spirit, as I mentioned earlier, a direct influence, not indirect. And the reason that that is so dangerous is that it is somewhat Calvinistic and somewhat Pentecostalism. As I made the comment yesterday, that if it's only a matter of degree between what is taught in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and James 1 and verse 5, then is there also a degree of all of the other spiritual gifts? Is there a degree of healing, miraculous healing? Is there a degree of, how can you have one and not the others? They all stand or fall together. And so we have an affirmation that we get direct wisdom, which is a degree of the spiritual gift of wisdom in 1 Corinthians 12. Mm-hmm. So this is a dangerous doctrine in where it not only is, but in where it's leading. And who would have thought that anyone, and this was presented earlier in the week, would have ever taught that we have a form of Holy Spirit baptism when we're immersed into Christ. And who knows what will happen next. But all of these things are refuted by the Scriptures, and brethren have always been united in saying the manner of the indwelling is not an essential doctrine requiring agreement, but also always being perfectly united in that if anyone were to teach